Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 4, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. Our custom here at Lismore Bible Church is to preach through books of the Bible, section by section, sometimes verse by verse, and we're in the Gospel according to Luke, and we're in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Please follow along as I read aloud. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us now to understand this text of Scripture. I pray that you would give us a fresh view of your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning with a confession. Two Sundays ago, I said that I would take two sermons to cover the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That was my plan. That's how I thought my study would progress, but it hasn't turned out that way. Instead, I'm going to take three sermons to cover this story. So I apologize for misleading you, but I hope this will actually turn out to be a blessing, and I think it will. More time reflecting upon our Lord Jesus' struggle with the devil can only be good for us. Now, last time we were in the Gospel of Luke, we considered the first temptation, and I'm not going to review any of that message this morning. You can find it up on our website if you want to catch up with it. I had anticipated being able to cover the second and the third temptation in one sermon, but as I studied and meditated last week, it became clear to me that I needed to devote a whole sermon to the second temptation, and likewise for the third. There is an awful lot going on in this story, and much of it is very important for us to think through. And so let's start thinking about the second temptation by rereading the text. Please follow along carefully as I read aloud from verse 5. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The logistics of this second temptation have fascinated Bible scholars for centuries. As far as anyone knows, there is no single mountain peak on earth from which all the kingdoms of the world can be seen. And so perhaps this is an example of hyperbole, that is, a deliberate exaggeration to indicate that Satan took Jesus to a place where he could see a vast number of kingdoms. There were so many that he saw so many that it was like he was seeing them all. Now, this might be hyperbole, Or this might have been a vision or a trance-like experience. Jesus saw all of this mentally, and there are precedents for that kind of thing in Scripture. Or this might have been a miracle, some kind of supernatural experience in which Satan and Jesus were enabled to stand on a mountain somewhere and really see all the kingdoms of the world. In the end, it doesn't really matter how this happened. What we have to keep in mind is that this was every bit as real as the first temptation. It's easier for us to understand and identify with the first temptation. We've all been hungry. Maybe you're a little bit hungry right now. It's fairly easy for us to imagine the circumstances Jesus was in, what he must have been feeling, and why he might have been drawn to doing what Satan suggested. But the details of the second temptation are very different from anything we've experienced. We've never seen and then been offered all the kingdoms of the world. It's harder for us to identify with Jesus at this point. But this was a real experience. Jesus was genuinely tempted. And as we'll see, he was actually tempted in a way that is not so foreign to us. And I hope this will all make sense by the time we reach the conclusion. I want to consider our text this morning by asking and then answering three questions. And we're going to start a long way out from the temptation and work our way towards it. These three questions form the outline for our sermon. Number one, what did Satan want? Number two, what did Satan offer? And then number three, why was Jesus tempted? What did Satan want? What did Satan offer? And why was Jesus tempted? And so, first of all, what did Satan want? We know that Satan is at war with God. And as such, he does all he can to wreck and ruin that which God has created. He seeks to frustrate God's plan. And I suppose that he came into the wilderness on this day to tempt Jesus with this in view. If he could get Jesus, if he could get the Messiah to disobey God, to commit sin, then he would spoil God's plan. This may be so, but I'd like to suggest another motive. Something else was driving Satan, as it had from the very beginning. Ultimately, Satan wants to usurp God. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped as God. The scriptures teach us that Satan was once the anointed cherub, possibly the highest of all the angelic beings. But for the sin of pride, he was cast out of heaven. Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Being lifted up with pride was the sin for which the devil was condemned. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, we have accounts of Satan's fall. Now, both Isaiah and Ezekiel were talking about earthly kings, but the language and the content suggests that there is a double reference in the same way that the psalmist would speak of himself and of Jesus. Isaiah was talking about the king of Babylon, Ezekiel was talking about the king of Tyre, but both were also talking about the fall of Satan. Listen to how the prophets speak of Satan's sin. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sight of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." I will sit on the mount of the congregation. That's where God sits, where God meets with his people. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." It's good to want to be like God. to be merciful and kind and righteous like he is. But that's not what Satan wanted. He wanted to be like God in authority. That's clear from the text. He wanted to sit in the place where God sits, to be exalted and worshipped as God is. And to use a modern concept, there was a coup d'etat in heaven led by Satan, an attempt to overthrow and replace God, but it failed. The devil was cast out of heaven to the earth, and one day he will be cast into hell. But this is still what he wants. He wants to dethrone God, to be worshipped. This is what he craves, and this is what we have to keep in mind when we come to this second temptation. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Worship me, Jesus, just for a second. Bow the knee. Do obeisance to me. There was 4,000 plus years of history behind this suggestion. 4,000 years of warfare, of cosmic rebellion. And let's put this in perspective. If Jesus had worshipped Satan, what would have happened? There would be God worshipping Satan. God acknowledging Satan as supreme, as his authority. Satan would have achieved that which he wanted, to be like the Most High. So that's what Satan wanted. He still wants that, to take God's place, to usurp God's authority. And could there have been anything greater than receiving worship from the Messiah, from God's only begotten Son? And with this in mind, let's move now to the second question in our outline. What did Satan offer? Look, please, once again at verses 5 and 6. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. The Greek word translated power in verse 6 is the word exousia. It refers to having power over someone or something, the power to rule. It's the idea of authority. There is another Greek word that refers to power in terms of strength or ability. That's the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Satan was offering Jesus authority over the kingdoms of the world, authority over the nations. And he said that this was authority that had been delivered to him and authority which he was able to give to whoever he pleased. Now let's examine the devil's claim for a moment. Did he really possess this authority over the kingdoms of the world? Could he make this offer to Jesus? This is an interesting question, and the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. In the immediate sense, yes, Satan did possess this authority over the nations, but in the ultimate sense, he didn't, and he never has. And let's consider some texts of Scripture that bring this out for us. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. In chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11. The Greek word simply means a ruler, one in authority. Jesus considered Satan to be the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. The air being a reference to the atmosphere, to the air in which we live. Satan is at work. Satan is the ruler of this sphere. In chapter 6, verse 12 of the same letter, Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan and his demons are exercising authority. They are at work in high places in this world. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we read this, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The Greek word translated wickedness is masculine. It's not just wickedness, but a wicked person that John is referring to. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. These verses indicate that when Satan came to Jesus, he did possess authority over the kingdoms of the world. He came to Jesus as the ruler of this world. It was true. And he said that this authority had been delivered to him. How do we understand this? Well, I believe that Satan received this authority when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. If you remember, God gave man dominion over the world. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Adam and his offspring were to be God's regents upon the earth, to rule on God's behalf over the world that he had created. For it was man that was created in the image and likeness of God. But as we know, at Satan's instigation, man rebelled against God. And when he did, he handed over that dominion, that authority to Satan. Satan became the ruler of this world. And as we'll see later on, this is one of the reasons why Jesus came, the second Adam. He came to win back that authority that had been forfeited in the garden. So yes, Satan did have authority over the kingdoms of this world. That authority had been delivered to him when man fell in the Garden of Eden. He could make this offer to Jesus, and yet we know he couldn't. Because ultimately this world belongs to God. Satan's authority stretches only so far as God permits. His authority is limited and it's temporary. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Psalm 50 verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. God is sovereign over the world. The nations belong to him. They are his to give. Satan has authority only so far as it serves God's purposes. And so this offer was not Satan's to make. In one sense, he could give Jesus the kingdoms of this world. They were his, but he really couldn't. And in the event that Jesus succumbed to this temptation and worshipped Satan, he most certainly would not have kept his word. John chapter 8 verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. This was a lie. This was not a genuine offer. Satan would not have given up his authority. In fact, this act of worship would have only enhanced his authority. I realize that this is all quite deep and theological. Perhaps it's raised some kinds of questions in your mind. But this wider context is necessary for us to understand what was going on here. It's necessary for us to understand the nature of this temptation for Jesus. As I said, we've started a long way out and worked our way towards the text. And now we come to it with our third and final heading. Why was Jesus tempted? Why would Satan's offer have any appeal to Jesus? You could offer me a Brisbane Broncos jersey or a South Sydney jersey, and there's just no way I'm going to take it and wear it. Okay? There's just no appeal to me. I'm not tempted at all. And I'm sure there are things like that for you. There are certain possessions or experiences that have no appeal. You're never going to be drawn to them, like skydiving or eating haggis. Where? Apologies if you like haggis. But where? Where was the appeal in this temptation for Jesus? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? If this was a genuine temptation, which it was, then how so? Well, here's the answer. Jesus, the Messiah, would have authority over the kingdoms of this world. That's made plain in the Old Testament. And I'll direct your attention to just two places in a moment. But how was he going to receive that authority? How would the nations be his? By the cross. By the cross. by dying a horrible, agonizing death and then rising again. His exaltation, his rule would come after and by means of his humiliation. Jesus knew why he had come. He knew that it was his Father's will that he should die and rise again. He told his disciples this on at least three occasions, but probably more. He knew of the agonies of the cross. And here Satan comes and says, Jesus, you can have that exaltation. You can have the nations. You can enjoy that rule without the cross if you'll just fall down and worship me. The crown without the cross. That was this temptation. That was the appeal in this for Jesus. And let's not for a moment underestimate the strength of this temptation. What did Jesus pray in the garden the night before his death? And how did he pray? You know he prayed in agony. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The suffering that was to come was dreadful. It was more horrible than we can imagine. Jesus understood this. He understood what was in the cup. It was the unmixed wine of God's wrath. That's what he was about to drink right to the dregs upon the cross. And so when Satan came on this day and said, I'll give you authority over the nations without drinking of that cup, it was a genuine temptation. The humanity of Jesus was drawn towards that. The Old Testament spoke of suffering and then glory for Messiah. Let me direct your attention first of all to Psalm 2. Please turn over there now. Psalm 2. Follow along as I read the first 9 verses. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we see the Lord promising to give his son the nations, to establish his son's rule over the world. This is talking about Jesus. Listen to Jesus' own words in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. He says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them as a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. In his message to the church at Thyatira, Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, and makes it known that it was about him. I have received this authority over the nations from my Father. But here's the key point for our purposes this morning. When or how was this authority assumed by God's Son? Well, the answer's there in verse 7. This day have I begotten thee. The Son received this authority over the nations on this day. Now, was this the day he was born? Is that what the text refers to? Well, the New Testament says no. Rather, this was the day he rose again. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Apostle puts Jesus' resurrection together with the Lord's declaration in Psalm 2. Jesus assumed this authority. He was given the nations. He was declared to be the begotten Son of God by his resurrection. The kingdoms of this world were given to him as his inheritance. And beloved, to experience resurrection, he had to die. There would be no triumphant resurrection.
without death.
The same truth is found in Isaiah chapter 53. As most of you know, in that chapter we have the great song of the suffering servant. The death of the Messiah is graphically described, and we're told in no uncertain terms what his death would mean. Isaiah 53 presents us with the clearest explanation of penal substitutionary atonement in the Bible. But there are a couple of lines in verse 12 that often pass us by. I'll read that verse to you, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Because of his death, because he will bear the penalty of sin, the Lord says, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." What does that mean? The servant was going to die. How could this be so? The language speaks of victory, of treasures won by conquest. The Lord would give his servant this portion, and then he would divide it with others. How could this happen? Clearly, there is a foreshadowing of the servant's resurrection and exaltation. The servant would die, and in so doing please God, and then God would raise him from the dead and give him this bounty which he would share with others. Jesus' resurrection and exaltation is there in Isaiah chapter 53, as well as his death. Suffering, and then glory. Death, resurrection, and then authority. That was the plan of God for his son Jesus. It's there in the Old Testament. Jesus knew it. And Satan probably knew it too. The New Testament writers pick up on this. Let me give you just two passages. Listen for the progression. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Here we have humiliation, suffering, death, a God-cursed death upon a cross. "Wherefore, or for this reason, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then listen to the Apostle Peter in chapter 3 of his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins," there's suffering, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject under him." The progression is there. Suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, coronation. Authorities and powers now subject unto him. And so this was the temptation: to take an easier path, to sidestep the suffering, to achieve exaltation without humiliation, to grasp the crown without the cross. I have no doubt that Jesus was tempted. He was drawn to this possibility, but he resisted. He said no to Satan's offer. And he did so with the words of Holy Scripture: "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." God would not be dethroned on this day. Jesus would not give to Satan that which belonged to God alone. It was his Father's will that he should go to the cross and then receive the nations for his inheritance. And he would not be moved from doing his Father's will. We are blessed today because Jesus resisted this temptation. Because he went to the cross. We are saved from the wrath to come because of his suffering and death. He bore our sins in his own body. He reconciled us to God. He is the propitiation for our sins. We are forgiven and cleansed by his precious blood. He saved us by his cross. And if we have repented of sin and believed in him as our one and only Saviour, we joyfully anticipate his return. The second Adam, God's King, will smite the nations with a rod of iron, and he will reign in righteousness. Today, we live in the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. This is the tension of this present age, the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit. The nations belong to Jesus. All power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. He reigns from his throne in heaven, and he is sovereignly working all things towards his desired end. And yet his reign is not complete. The fulfillment lies sometime in the future. Already, but not yet. Jesus, by the gospel, is calling out a people for his own name. We are here doing that on his behalf, making disciples. And we do that knowing that one day he's coming back to establish his reign in person, to consummate his reign, to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. And he will, in Isaiah's words, divide the spoil with the strong, divide the spoils of victory with his people, with us, to those who overcome and keep his works unto the end. They will share in his rule. And so those who love him have cried throughout the centuries, "Come, Lord Jesus." This is the significance of the second temptation. It magnifies Christ, doesn't it? When we put all of this together, it gives us yet another view of our splendid Lord Jesus, our Saviour, who was strong and steadfast and absolutely committed to the mission. Committed to his Father's will. Committed to our salvation. Committed to reconciling us to God by the blood of his cross. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. That ought to be our first response as we consider this story. Praise, thanksgiving, and a greater faith, a greater confidence in him. We can trust this Jesus with all our heart, with every aspect of our life. And then perhaps, just perhaps, we can see how this temptation is not really foreign to us at all. We've never been offered the kingdoms of this world, but we've been offered other things, haven't we? This is how Satan operates. He comes to us and he offers us an easier way. A way to get what we desire without suffering, without hardship, without self-sacrifice. All we have to do is dethrone God for just a moment and worship him. We'll only deny God's authority for just a second, in just one little thing, we'll get what we want. And there is a sense in which Satan's offers are genuine. We really will get that thing or have that experience. But the enjoyment, the pleasure, the success will be temporary, and the consequences will always be negative and sometimes disastrous. Achan did get to enjoy the treasures of Jericho for a few days. He could put on that robe and hold that gold and feel good. Samson did get to enjoy a season of happiness with Delilah. David did experience moments of pleasure with Bathsheba. Solomon likewise with his pagan wives and concubines. Ahab did get Naboth's vineyard. And Judas did get his 30 pieces of silver. But the thrill, the success, the enjoyment was fleeting, and the consequences were awful. But then there was Moses, of whom it is said in Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Beloved, what are we going to do when we're tempted? What we want might even be a good thing, but are we willing to deny God's authority to get it? Maybe this is exactly what you've been doing, or what you're planning to do. God has spoken clearly in his word, and given the circumstances you're in, it's hard for you to obey. It's a great struggle, and so you haven't been obeying, or you're planning not to. You're going to disobey because you believe that it will make your life better, that it will resolve some pressure or bring some other kind of benefit, and it probably will for a season. But in the end, it won't, and you'll be much worse off. If you go down that path, you will end up doing what Jesus was tempted to do here. You will dethrone God, deny his authority, and give satisfaction to the devil. Just as he did for Jesus, God has something better for us. Better than that which the world, our flesh, and the devil promises. We need to be convinced of this, convinced that God has something better for us. We need to believe this with all of our heart, endure the suffering, remain steadfast in the faith and obedient to God. For I reckon, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Beloved, resist the devil and trust in God. Amen.